For those of you who were and still are interested in the question of the morning, which we had been discussing, I'm looking around, yes, the question that we had been discussing, the British actor who played Sherlock Holmes was Jeremy Brett. That, we got the answer, thank you, Kirk. Yes, that was a question that was plaguing us this morning. So, now we get to something far more important than that. But I at least wanted to do that because sometimes, and you've all had this happen to you, where you're thinking of something, you can't think of somebody's name, you can't think of a title, and then all of a sudden, there it is. And it comes to you, and you need to do something about that before you forget it completely. And then you go through the same situation again. So, you and I probably don't know how blessed we really are. We have the awesome, awesome opportunity to hear God speak to us as individuals and as a church every week as we gather together to worship Him and to open up His Word. And by God's grace alone, He uses His Word to save the lost and to sanctify those whom He saved. One of the main ways that God builds His church is through and by the week in, week out preaching and teaching of God's Word as He empowers it by His Holy Spirit, both in the one who preaches and in the one who hears. So it should be with anticipation that we come to God's Word every Lord's Day. Now, with that said, would you please open your Bible to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7, and get ready to hear what God has for us this morning. And this morning we'll look at chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. John 7, 37 through 52. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 7, 37 through 52. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Thank you. You may be seated. We have to take a look back in the rearview mirror just a little bit and remember where we've been in the last few weeks. John 7 is the account of Jesus going to Jerusalem at the Festival of Booths, which is also called the Festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as it says in verse 14, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the religious leadership wanted to know where he got his education and whether or not he had the proper credentials to be teaching and saying the things that he was saying. And Jesus gave them a very simple answer. Where did I get my education? Heaven. Everything I teach comes directly from my Father in heaven. Jesus told the people that God had given them the law, but that they didn't keep it. And they said, in response to that, that he was demon-possessed, which he did not directly respond to, but he did say that they were misjudging him because they didn't really understand God's word or God's law. And then they demonstrated that by making plans to arrest him and eventually to kill him. And they did this because of what Jesus claimed about himself, that he was sent from God. And they knew exactly what that meant, that he was claiming to be God himself. And that brings us to verse 37, which is where we pick up the story today. In verses 37 through 39, Jesus makes another amazing claim. Another amazing claim. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, we're at the end of the Feast of Booths. And some Bible scholars think that this was the seventh day of the feast, and others think it was actually the eighth day of the feast. And whichever it was, and it doesn't really matter much in the big picture whether it was seven or eight, the closing day of the festival had a solemn convocation, according to Leviticus 23:36. The temple would be filled at that point with an unusually large crowd of pilgrims, people there from all over Israel. And that is where and when Jesus made these statements. Now, let's not skim over the fact as well that Jesus said what he did to people who, for the most part, were hostile to him and wanted him dead. And he also said what he did to people who were lost, people who were confused. And there's another historical element here that we need to understand and appreciate to give this passage, especially verses 37 and 38, some context. There are times when knowing the manners and customs of the people in Bible times can take us from standard definition to high definition, like on a television. And this is one of those times. What Jesus said in verses 37 and 38 may very well have happened in very close connection with the drawing of water from the pool of Siloam. And we've seen the pool of Siloam in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man who was lame. Early on each of the 7 days or mornings of the feast, the high priest would lead a procession of people from the pool of Siloam to the temple. Another priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from the pool, and he would then carry it through the water gate on the south side of the temple and then into the temple courtyard itself. Then he would ceremonially pour the water into a silver basin on the west side of the brazen altar, and it would flow through a tube to the base of the altar. And some of the people who were there, or they would be accompanied at that time by a very large group of people. And some of the people would drink from the pool. And then others, it is said, would chant Isaiah 55:1 and Isaiah 12:13. And together this is, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And it was considered a very happy occasion. Such a happy occasion, in fact, that some of the rabbis had written, "He that has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy." The priest would then pour the water into the basin at the time of the morning sacrifice, and another priest would pour the daily drink offering of wine into another basin at the same time. Then they would pour the water and the wine out before the Lord. And the pouring out of the water represented God's provision of water in the wilderness in the past, but it also looked forward. It reminded them, it looked forward to God's provision of refreshment and cleansing in the age of the Messiah, the Messianic age. The pouring out of wine symbolized God's giving the Holy Spirit in the last days. And every male who was present there would simultaneously then shake a bundle, a little bunch of willow and myrtle twigs with his right hand, and would hold up a piece of citrus fruit in his left hand. Interestingly, the twigs represented the journey in the wilderness, and the fruit represented the fruit of the promised land. During that time, everyone would cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. Then they would sing Psalms 113 to 118. Sing all of those psalms. And this was called a water rite. And it was part of the Jews' celebration during the Feast of Booths. And it had a very strong messianic overtone to it. And it was at that point, with all of that background, that Jesus made his claim. And as we might expect, the Lord Jesus picked exactly the right time to say what he did. It says he stood and cried out. And that is important, because a rabbi usually sat down when he taught, but Jesus didn't. He stood. What he had to say was very significant, and it was very important. "If anyone is thirsty," he said, "let him come to me and drink." When all of this water is being poured out, that's what he said. Once again, he's using the metaphor of water to refer to himself. We've seen that before. In John, in the Gospel of John, remember the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water, referring to himself, this water will thirst again, meaning the water that is coming out of the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It's very similar to what Jesus will say in verse 38. Very similar. Then in John 6:35, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, he who believes in me will never thirst." Uses that idea of water again, thirsting. Then Jesus says here in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being," or belly, or heart, "will flow rivers of living water." To come to Jesus is to believe in him. To believe in him is to come to him. And when he says here, "as the scripture said," he wasn't giving a direct quotation from the Old Testament. He was introducing a scriptural thought. I say that because there's no verse in the Old Testament that has precisely those words in that order. Now, we do the same thing. When we say something like, "the Bible says," but there's not a specific verse that says that, because the Bible as a whole teaches it. And what did the Lord mean by rivers of living water? What did he mean by that? He tells us, or John tells us in verse 39, But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living water that Jesus would give to those who come to him and to believe in him is the Holy Spirit. The amazing claim that Jesus, therefore, is making is that he is the giver of the Holy Spirit. John 15:26, Jesus said this, "When the Helper comes," and the Helper is another name of the Spirit, "whom I will send to you," whom I will send to you from the Father, "that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. Now let me ask you a question. How can Jesus give the Holy Spirit, who is God, as a gift? The only way that Jesus can give the Holy Spirit, who is God, as a gift is if he himself is God. And that is what he's claiming. He's claiming to be fully God and fully man, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. None of us can give the Holy Spirit to anybody else, regardless of what you see on Christian television. None of us can give the Holy Spirit to anyone else. But Jesus can, and he does. And yes, the Spirit was alive and well and active before Jesus was glorified. That's clear from the Old Testament. But not in the same way, and not to the extent that he would be after Jesus was glorified. Meaning after Jesus ascended into heaven and he sent his Spirit to his people on the day of Pentecost. Another claim that Jesus made was that he completely fulfilled the entire Feast of Tabernacles. He fulfilled it. What he's saying here, in effect, is, don't you realize that all of this water that is being poured out and all of these reminders of the life of your ancestors in the wilderness points to me? They don't have any meaning without me. That's what he's saying. I am the fulfillment of all of them. And the next thing we see in this passage in verses 40 through 52 is the division that existed because of Jesus. The division because of Jesus. Confusion is the word that probably best sums up verses 40 through 44. The people were confused and they were divided about the identity of Jesus. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Now, there were those who thought that Jesus was the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. And they seem pretty sure about it. This is the prophet. Others, though, weren't so sure about that. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Now, these people thought that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they had repented of their sins and believed in Jesus alone for their salvation. We have a hard time understanding how people might think that Jesus is the prophet and not the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Messiah and not the prophet. We have a hard time grasping that because we can see the whole picture looking back on it. So we have a hard time, but in that day and at that time, a lot of the Jews thought that those were two separate individuals, two different men, the prophet and the Messiah. Now, it was Christians who put two and two together and realized that Jesus fulfilled both offices. He fulfilled both of those prophecies. He is the prophet and the Christ, the Messiah. And still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, what they said was absolutely correct. That is what Scripture says. They were right. Those who are called still others here didn't believe that Jesus was a Messiah. And the reason that they didn't believe that was because they thought he came from Galilee, because that's where his ministry was headquartered, and that's where most of his ministry took place. But they were wrong. They were wrong. He wasn't from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. So he did qualify. And verse 43 sums up the scene very well when it says, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Yes, there was a division. Absolutely. But it goes even further than that. Listen to verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. We've seen that phrase before in John 7. It wasn't God's time. So there wasn't a person on earth who could take him into custody, who could arrest him and take him into custody. That time would come, but it wasn't at that point, not yet. The division because of Jesus now continues in verses 45 through 52, but it changes form. It is no longer confusion. Now we have the religious leadership who was dismissive of Jesus. They were insulting and they were sarcastic. In a word, they were hostile, and they were getting more hostile as time went by. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? That's verse 45. Remember that in verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the officers, who are the temple guard made up of Levites, to arrest Jesus. So what they say to these guards is, where's Jesus? You were supposed to arrest him. What happened? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They didn't directly answer the question. They were obviously impressed by Jesus. Obviously. And they were maybe a bit afraid of the crowd too. One commentator said they had gone to arrest Jesus with their weapons, but Jesus had arrested them with his words. And the response of the Pharisees is demeaning and it's insulting. Listen to verses 47 and 48. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? The implication here is that the officers were ignorant, that they were too dumb to figure things out. But they, the Pharisees, on the other hand, were simply too intelligent and too wise and too smart to fall for a deceiver, quote unquote, like Jesus. In this case, though, the proud were actually the fools. And you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 to see what God thinks of that and how God uses that. And then the insulting and demeaning comments don't stop. Verse 49, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. This is what the Pharisees really thought of the people. The rabble, the riffraff, the mob, the common people, so to speak. The Pharisees thought that the study of God's law and God's word made you wise and pious and holy. The crowd didn't know God's law as well as they did. Therefore, in the minds of the Pharisees, they must be ignorant and wicked and evil. Now, there's more division, though, and it comes from within the Pharisees' own camp. Verses 50 through 52 put it like this. Nicodemus, he who came to him, that is Jesus, before being one of them, meaning one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now we remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, that late night meeting that he had with Jesus. He showed great courage by speaking up here and pointing out how the Pharisees themselves were actually ignorant of the law. And worse than that, they were unwilling to obey it when it came to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus here didn't defend Jesus. He raised an objection. But it still took a lot of courage to do that. We don't know if Nicodemus was saved at this point or not, but he was obviously influenced by Christ. Their answer in verse 52 was emotional. It was not rational. They didn't want to be bothered with the facts. They'd already come to a conclusion. And since they couldn't answer Nicodemus' argument, they attacked him personally. And we see quite a bit of that in our culture today. The hatred and the rejection of Jesus that they had was growing stronger by the day. And we can even say this, by the minute. And the division grows. The main subject of this passage is division. The people are confused about who Jesus is. The religious leadership is hostile. And at least one man wants a fair trial for him. So what caused the division? Why was there division about Jesus then? And why is there division about Jesus today? The division about Jesus is caused by the Holy Spirit. You heard that right. The Holy Spirit. And that is, I think, what unifies this passage. Jesus' promise of giving the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him is directly connected to the division that arose surrounding his identity. Yes, the Holy Spirit unites us in the body of Christ, the church, and it says that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit brings together men and women, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, educated and uneducated, and anything else that could ever divide us. And he unites us to Christ, and he unites us to each other also. But it is the presence of the Spirit that causes division between believers in Jesus and non-believers. Those in whom the Spirit dwells do not thirst. And they have rivers of living water flowing from their innermost being. While those people who are without the Spirit continue to thirst and don't have rivers of living water flowing from them. Those in whom the Spirit dwells know Jesus and they aren't confused about him. Those in whom the Spirit dwells are not hostile to him. The opposite is also true. Why are those in whom the Spirit does not dwell confused and hostile? Because the Holy Spirit has not yet opened their eyes so that they might see. the Holy Spirit has not yet opened their ears that they might hear, and the Holy Spirit has not yet opened their hearts that they might believe and act on this. And we have to get used to the idea that Jesus divides people. Yes, he unifies, and we praise him for that, but he also divides. Listen to what Jesus himself said in Luke 12, 51 through 53. And this is probably a verse, as I've said about a number of other verses, that we probably don't have up on our refrigerator. Or we don't have a needle point of it on one of our pillows. Not this passage. This is Jesus. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And that, in our culture today, in our world, is becoming more and more clear as time goes by. That division is growing. It's getting wider. And we need to understand that and get used to it. Now I'd like to draw some principles, some timeless truths from this passage that apply to us and against which we should examine our own lives. First is the centrality of the gospel. The gospel itself is central to this passage, and it is central, as we know, to everything. We see it in verse 37 as Jesus makes his claim. When he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," we have the gospel in a single short sentence. The problem is expressed. If anyone is thirsty, J.C. Ryle said this, "The thirst before us is of a purely spiritual kind. It means anxiety of the soul, conviction of sin, desire of pardon, longing after peace of conscience." When a man feels his sins, I'd say when a man, woman, boy, or girl feels his sins and wants forgiveness, is deeply sensible of his soul's need and earnestly desires help and relief, then he is in the state of mind which our Lord had in view when he said, "If any man thirst." The Jews heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and were pierced in their hearts. The Philippian jailer who cried out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" are both examples of what that expression means. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. A thirst like that is not very common, however, in our world. Sinful and mortal, dying of thirst creatures that we all are, and who will be judged by God and spend eternity either in heaven or in hell, we ought to thirst after salvation. But most people don't. We know it. All we have to do is look around. All we have to do, really, in some cases, is look inside of ourselves, think about it ourselves. What did we thirst after before Christ? People thirst after money, pleasure, honor, rank, power, sex, success. And conservatively speaking, 1,000 other things. The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. And until we know that, we're lost. We're not in the way to be saved. The very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. That sense of sin, which sometimes alarms a man and makes him think his own case is desperate, is a good sign. Now, if that's you, if you're thirsty, what should you do? Here's the solution according to Jesus. Let him come to me and drink. That's the only remedy. That is the only solution. Again, to come to Jesus means to believe in him. As he says in verse 38, to drink is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. It is committing ourselves to him and giving ourselves completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, our thirst will be quenched forever. He gives us life and he meets all of our spiritual needs. The remedy to being thirsty is to drink. That's true physically. It's true spiritually also. There is no other remedy. The world cannot come up with a better remedy because there isn't one. There is not one. As Ryle said, the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drink of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and thirsted for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace in Christ crucified for all penitent sinners. They believed the good news and acted upon it. They cast all confidence in their own goodness and worthiness and came to Christ as by faith as sinners. So coming, they found relief, really to feel the sinfulness of sin and to thirst, and really come to Christ and believe are the two steps which lead to heaven. And I would urge you this morning to take those two steps. Repent of your sin and believe in Christ alone for your salvation. Do that today. Don't put it off. For those of us who are believers in Christ, those of us who repent and believe every single day, know the gospel, know it, and preach it to the lost. They need to hear it. They have to hear it because they won't hear that from anybody else. The second principle from this passage is in verse 38, and it is this: we are blessed to be a blessing. That is not a cliche, it is the truth. Jesus promised something to his people. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus is not saying here that the Holy Spirit is given from believer to believer. Again, we aren't the source of the Spirit for other people. Jesus is. What he is saying is that the Spirit whom we have received from him will first of all satisfy us spiritually, and then will well up in us in such a way that we will overflow and we will become a fountain of blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying. It's been said before that ministry is the overflow of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. And that's absolutely true. Whatever gift, whatever talent, whatever ability God has given you is meant to be shared with other people. Number one, other people in the church, other believers. God doesn't give us gifts. He doesn't give us talents. He doesn't give us abilities so that we can be a spiritual hoarder and just soak it all in and keep it. So we can buy another storage unit to put it in, and then another one, and then another one. He doesn't give us that, or the gifts, talents, and abilities that he gives us for that reason. If God has given you the gift of prayer, then you need to bless other people. by praying for them and by praying with them. If God has given you the ability to encourage people, then you need to do that and bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. If God has blessed you with a talent for listening, which is rare, you need to bless others by listening to them. If the Lord has blessed you with money and possessions, you need to bless others with that. If God has blessed you with a faith that is as big as the great outdoors, then you need to inspire and encourage others, other Christians, to trust God no matter what. Then the list could go on, and I think you get the picture. I hope you get it. So the question is, what has God blessed you with? And are you using it to bless your fellow believers, or are you simply hoarding it? And the third principle, or timeless truth, is taken from verses 40 through 49 as a whole. It's that knowledge is necessary, but it isn't sufficient. Knowledge is necessary, but not sufficient. The people, the crowds, the officers, the Pharisees, even Nicodemus, all had knowledge about Jesus. Some had more, some had less. Some were less confused than others, but the fact remains that they had quite a bit of information about Jesus and knowledge of him. They knew quite a bit about him. They even referred to the scriptures about Jesus. The people, the Pharisees, Nicodemus. But they didn't believe and they didn't obey. Why is that? It's because knowledge alone isn't enough. Obviously, knowledge is important and we can't be saved without it. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. And all three have to be there. Knowledge. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion, as someone has said. We're not saying ignorance is great, and I'm going to be a really, really holy, devoted Christian by being as ignorant as possible, because knowledge is necessary but not sufficient. Okay? We're not saying that at all. But it is possible for us to know as much of the Bible as is humanly possible and still not submit our lives to the Lord. In the book of James, it is said that the demons believe and tremble. But guess what? They're still demons. Knowledge isn't all that is necessary. It is possible to quote the entire Bible and still be dead in your trespasses and sins. So what is sufficient? A new heart to go along with our knowledge. A heart that has been changed by God, because He is the only one who can do that. We need to pray that God would change hearts, not just that people would get more information and have more knowledge. Pray that God would change hearts. The fourth and the last principle from this closing passage of John 7 is that God moves in mysterious ways. God moves in mysterious ways. It is clear in the actions of Nicodemus in verses 50 through 52. Now, we don't know if Nicodemus was saved again at this point, but we know the Holy Spirit was at work. And it's my opinion only, but I think Nicodemus did repent and did believe in Christ at some point. Again, my opinion. What we see in Nicodemus is that God, the Holy Spirit, does not always work the same way in every Christian. The Spirit doesn't always work at the same speed in every Christian. In some cases, his work is very slow. But it is just as real and just as genuine as his quicker work in other people. You and I need to remember that as we look at other Christians. We can be very quick to judge, and we can be harsh, and we can be critical when someone isn't moving as quickly as we are, or as quickly as we think we are, because we always give ourselves a lot of benefit of the doubt and very little to anybody else. We might even be tempted to think that because they aren't moving or they aren't at the same level we are, that they might not really be Christians. Maybe they need to be saved because they don't measure up to us. Now, can anyone else see a problem with that? A huge problem with that. Who's the standard? It's the Lord, not us. Don't be too quick to judge. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race. Sometimes people start very well in the Christian life and they end up flaming out and not persevering till the end. In some cases, slow and steady wins the race. Not only true in a very famous children's book, but also true spiritually as well. Here's the point. Here's the point for us. Is there any grace at all in our hearts? It may be small, but is it there? It may grow slowly, but is it growing? Someone has said, better a little grace than none. Better to move slowly than to stand still in sin in the world. Times haven't changed that much from Jesus' time until now. Things haven't changed that much. Sometimes people will say, times have changed. Yes, there are certain things that have changed, but there's a lot that hasn't. People still deny Jesus, and people still reject him for all kinds of reasons. But the real reason is because their eyes and ears remain closed, and they don't have a new heart that will enable them to believe and to act. But this is where the good news comes in. But in his grace, God has opened the eyes and opened the ears and opened the hearts of some, just like he's done all throughout history. Those people hear and they see and they understand the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And they say to him, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want for your glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are in the business of changing hearts. Father, that's something we can't do. Lord, we know that, but sometimes we don't act that way. Father, would you make that clearer to us as time goes by? Father, as it says in John 12, when the Greeks came and they said, we would see Jesus. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus, that he would be our all in all, that he would be all we want. May we not be confused about him. May we understand that there is division. But Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us eyes and ears new eyes, new ears, new hearts, and you've raised us up from the dead and given us life. May we live that life in gratitude and in thankfulness. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.